So last time we saw that Jacob, knowing he would soon die, called his son Joseph and Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh to his side. Jacob claimed Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons and blessed them, giving Ephraim a preferential blessing, despite Manasseh being Joseph's firstborn. And then we briefly mentioned the confusion that was caused by this in subsequent listings of the tribes of Israel, caused by Jacob's counting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, that would become patriarchs of tribes in their own right. We also looked briefly at the symbolism of the right hand, particularly the powerful right hand of God, and the fact that being placed at the right hand of someone was the best position because it was closest to the powerful right hand. So after blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob then called his own sons to his side to bless them. Genesis 49, verse 1, says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father.'" So Jacob pronounced specific blessings and some specific prophecies upon his sons before he died. Although we may be hard-pressed to consider some of his pronouncements as blessings, rather than chastisements, as we'll soon see. In order to better understand the prophetic aspect of Jacob's blessings, it'll be helpful to refer to a map of the tribal allocations of Canaan that we'll attach to, that I will attach to this study. So beginning with Reuben, in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, this blessing, you know, starts out pleasant enough. You can imagine Reuben and his brothers, you know, kind of standing beside Jacob's bed and expecting Jacob to pronounce, you know, the standard blessing of the firstborn on Reuben. Maybe Reuben was a little bit haughty, expecting to receive the double portion that he'd been waiting for his entire life. How crestfallen he might have been, or must have been, when you know, Jacob continued. Now, we've already seen that Reuben never really stepped into the leadership role that his position as firstborn placed upon him. Instead, as we've seen, Judah took an increasing role of leadership in the negotiations that the brothers had made with Joseph in Egypt. And in fact, Judah had been the main instigator of the plan to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. Jacob realized Reuben's shortcomings and formalized in his prophecy that realization in his blessing on Reuben. But it was what they already all knew. Now, we first learned about Reuben's defilement of Jacob's marriage bed in Genesis 35. In verse 22a, it says, "While Israel lived in that land," and that was near Bethlehem, "Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now, that incident is only mentioned there in Genesis 35 and here in Genesis 49. We have no way of knowing whether Jacob ever told anyone about it or whether he'd kept it to himself throughout all the intervening years. Whether or not the other brothers were previously aware of Jacob's reasons, they were certainly startled with the sudden blunt chastisement of Reuben and apprehensive about what might be coming out of Jacob's mouth for them. So continuing with Simeon and Levi in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are in their sword, are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their wilfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So Jacob didn't bother to precede his chastisement of Simeon and Levi with any pleasantries. Remember that it was Simeon and Levi who led the murderous vengeance upon the city of Shechem after its prince, whose name was Shechem, raped their sister Dinah. We saw that in Genesis 34. There's no biblical record, apart from here in Genesis 49, of Simeon and Levi ever having hamstrung oxen. However, they clearly demonstrated their vengeful spirit and their uncontrolled rage at Shechem. So I wouldn't put them above, you know, abusing animals. So look at the allocation of Simeon map. When the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua nearly 500 years after Jacob's death, the land was divided by lot into inheritance allocations. Simeon's allotment was in the Negev Desert surrounding Beersheba. But notice also that Simeon's allotment was surrounded by the land of Judah. And you can look at this allocation and the borders of the lands in Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9. This is what Jacob prophesied in his blessing here in Genesis 49 concerning Simeon when he said, I will divide them in Jacob. Now, the descendants of Levi became the priesthood of Israel, and consequently, they received no tribal allocation when the land was divided. In Joshua 13:33, it says, "But the tribe of Levi, Moses gave, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them." So instead, the Levites were given cities and some surrounding pasture land within the tribal allocations of the other tribes. In Numbers 35, verses 1 through 3, we see, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Command the people of Israel to give the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts." This is what Jacob meant in Genesis 49:7 when he said that Levi would be scattered in Israel. So continuing now with Jacob's blessing on Judah, this blessing is clearly a messianic prophecy. God had revealed to Jacob his intentions to bring forth a ruler over Israel and all creation from the line of Judah, that ruler being, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. Although Jacob didn't know Jesus' name, he explicitly stated this revelation here in this blessing of his son Judah. In Genesis 49:8, it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Now remember from Genesis 37 that Joseph had a dream of he and his brothers harvesting grain, and that Joseph's his brother's sheaves had bowed down before Joseph's sheave or sheaf. Now that prophecy that was foretold in that dream had already taken place, or had already been fulfilled. Here in Jacob's dying blessings of his sons, that prophecy had already been fulfilled. But in the intervening chapters, as we've seen, Judah had increasingly taken a role of leadership among the clans of Israel as his father aged. Eventually, Judah's descendant would become king over all Israel, and that's what Jacob means here by "your father's son shall bow down before you." So in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him." The lion became the symbol of the tribe of Judah after this pronouncement by Jacob. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth, or the Lord Jesus, is called the Lion of Judah. Revelation 5:5 is where we find that. Continuing in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes. And that phrase there is ad shilo bo. We'll talk about that in a minute. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So at first glance, it may seem that this part of Jacob's prophecy has failed. After all, the rule of Judah's descendant David's house over all of Israel lasted only two generations, King David himself and his son Solomon. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided, leaving the subsequent kings of Judah to rule over only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then finally, the kingdom of Judah itself was destroyed and conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And you can read about all that in 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 25. Nor has the obedience of all the people of ever been given to the descendants of Judah. And this says all the people, not just the people of Israel or the Israelites. So understanding this verse is a little bit problematic, and that's evidenced by the variety of renderings we find in our English language translations. I'll just go through a few of them. In the King James Version, it says, Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then the New King James, which is very similar, not surprisingly, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And the new Living Translation says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. And then the NIV says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And then the Christian Standard Bible says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. And then finally the NASB says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, all of these translations, except the King James and the New King James, contain footnotes explaining what the various possible renderings of this verse might have been, and why the translation team chose the way that they translated it. So if we're confused, we're in good company. Even the teams of the professional linguists who did the translations evidently never reached a comfortable consensus on what this verse means. Now, the key, of course, lies in how we understand the Hebrew phrase ad shiloh bo. Literally, the Hebrew reads ad, that is, as far as, even to, until, up to, or while. Shiloh, that is, he whose it is, that which belongs to him, or tranquility. Bo, to go in, enter, come, go, come in. The ESV renders ad shiloh bo as until tribute comes, and then gratuitously adds the phrase to him into the verse, just in case we weren't already confused enough. Other translations render it quite differently. The King James and the New King James and the NASB take Shiloh as a proper name. And this is understandable, since the Hebrew text, the ancient text, didn't use capitalization or punctuation to delineate proper names from ordinary nouns. These translations use the proper name Shiloh to indicate the one to whom the regal scepter and staff rightly belong, that is, Jesus, the Son of God. Other translations spell that out with phrases like, he whose right it is. The salient point here is that all these translations try to emphasize in their own way that Jacob's prophecy does not pertain to Judah himself or even to his mortal descendants, but rather to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who has retained the right to rule and reign over creation since time immemorial, continues to do so even now, and will forevermore. So the prophecy that Jacob made here did not fail with the breakup of Solomon's kingdom or the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. However, neither was the prophecy wholly fulfilled when Judah's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, was born into the flesh of a man. Most of the Jewish people during Jesus' ministry on earth continued to await for the final fulfillment of this prophecy of Jacob here in Genesis 49:10, even after Jesus was revealed among them. When he came in the form of a humble servant and teacher, he didn't fit their expectation of the Lion of Judah, to whom belonged the regal scepter and staff. They didn't recognize the true nature of Jesus' kingdom, and most people don't recognize it even today. Far from giving him obedience and the tribute that the ESV mentions, the people in whose midst Jesus was born condemned him to be crucified. Jacob's prophecy here will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lion of Judah returns to take up his rightful scepter and staff and rule and reign forever. Then, at last, all people will render to him the obedience and honor to which he's always been entitled. So continuing in verse 11, Jacob's continuing blessing upon Judah. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So Jacob concludes his blessing on Judah with some familiar messianic symbols. These are intriguing because later prophecies containing similar symbolism weren't spoken until centuries after Moses set Jacob's prophecy into writing here in Genesis 49:11. This fact provides us with some affirmation that these prophecies were God-breathed and not born from the imagination of the human writers. Now, just as an aside, of course, those who deny the Bible as the Spirit-given Word of God contended for centuries that the reason the prophecies of God's Word align so well is that the early church leaders at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD conspired together to sort of massage the scripture to bring these prophecies into complete agreement and thereby solidify the church's political power. Praise God that that specious claim was finally laid to rest when, in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, because the Dead Sea Scrolls predate the Nicene Council by nearly 500 years. But I digress. In one of his seven so-called I Am statements that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, Jesus compared himself to a vine. In John 15, verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jacob's prophecy of a donkey being bound to this vine, donkey's colt, is a foreshadowing of Zechariah's prophecy, and it was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden before. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And now finally, wine frequently symbolizes in God's word blood. Jesus used the wine of the Last Supper, the last Passover meal that he shared with his disciples just before he was betrayed. He used that wine to symbolize his own blood, in which his garments would be soaked the next day to cleanse all humankind from sin. Remember that Jacob had said, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So at the Last Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26:27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, drink again of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So, continuing now with Jacob's blessing on Zebulun, in 49:13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be Sidon. So look at the allocation of Zebulun map. Zebulun's tribal allocation in Canaan lay in the valley of Jezreel. That valley is just northeast of Mount Carmel, east and northeast, I would say. From the Mediterranean on the west to Mount Tabor on the east, it was Zebulun's allocation. The great port city of Haifa lies in the estuary of the Kishon River, at Zebulun's western end. However, Zebulun's northern boundary has never been closer than many miles south of the Phoenician port city of Sidon, so this aspect of Jacob's prophecy about Zebulun may still await fulfillment in the future. So continuing with Issachar in verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. Crouching between the sheepfolds, he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So look at the allocation of Issachar map. Issachar's tribal allocation occupied the upper end of the valley of Jezreel, to the east of Zebulun's allocation. And this resting place, as Jacob called it here, is indeed good. As he said, the valley's wide and relatively level, making it suitable for agriculture within a wider region that's much better suited to herding. Notice that Issachar's territory was sandwiched between the allocations of the two halves of the tribes of Manasseh, the eastern half on the east of the Jordan, and the western half on the west side of the Jordan. So this is likely what Joseph meant when he said that Issachar would crouch between sheepfolds. Now, looking at the history of Issachar, I don't find any specific mention of forced labor or tribute that wasn't also shared by the other tribes of Israel during the tribes during the times of the judges and the kings, or during the Babylonian captivity, or during the global diaspora of Israel. Yet the Hebrew text of Genesis 49:15 clearly differentiates Issachar's forced labor from ordinary farm work. This aspect of Joseph's prophecy, or of Jacob's prophecy, may be remaining to be fulfilled, or it may simply be sort of a poster child to shine the spotlight on Issachar's forced labor as a representation of the forced labor that all of Israel would suffer throughout history. So continuing with Dan, in verse 16, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heads, so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Now this is kind of a strange sort of foreboding prophecy. Jacob's statement that Dan would be a judge of his people is a play on words. Remember that Dan was born to Rachel's maidservant Bilhah when Rachel was not able to bear children, and Leah, her sister, had borne four children. Rachel allowed Jacob to take Bilhah, her servant, and then when Dan was born, she said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. That was in Genesis 30, verse 6. Therefore, she named him Dan, which means a judge. Now, of the judges of Israel, whose histories are detailed in the book of Judges, only Samson came from the tribe of Dan. And you can read about that in Judges 13. Although I personally find most of the exploits of Israel's judges despicable, Samson's are particularly odious. And you can read that for yourself. So look again at the allocation of Canaan map. Dan's original tribal allocation was on the coastal plain west of Jerusalem and included the port city of Joppa. However, the people of Dan couldn't hold their territory. So they sent scouts to the north to find somewhere else to conquer and settle. You can read about that in Joshua 19, verse 7, and in Judges 18. Along the way, the scouts lodged with an Ephraimite named Micah, and he had hired a corrupt Levite to be his own private priest, and he'd set up a shrine in his house where this Levite led Micah's family in idolatrous worship. From Micah's house, the scouts from Dan continued on northward, and in the far north of Canaan, near the headwaters of the Jordan River, they found a settlement of Sidonians living in peace and prosperity, far away from the military protection of Sidon, which was a fortress city on the Mediterranean of the Phoenicians. The place where these Sidonians lived was called Laish. Now, the scouts reported back the vulnerability of this Sidonian outpost to their tribal leaders and advised them to come up in force and seize Laish for themselves. The tribe did so, but along the way, they stopped back in at the house of Micah and stole the Levite, or kidnapped the Levite, and stole the object, the idols, from Micah's shrine. And then after overwhelming the people of Laish, they renamed it Dan, and they set up an idolatrous shrine there using the idols that they'd stolen from Micah and employing that corrupt Levite as their, you know, hired priest. So Dan, the tribe of Dan, became the first children of Israel to fall into idolatry. So in that way, Dan became the viper along the path that Jacob spoke of in his dying prophecy here in Genesis 49, verses 16 through 18. That viper that would bite the horse's heels and cause its rider, that is the nation of Israel, to fall backward. So continuing with Gad in verse 19, riders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid their heels. Now, Jacob didn't have much to say in his blessing of Gad. This mention of raiders is just another one of Jacob's little dad jokes. Gad's name sounds like the Hebrew word for invade or attack, good. So there's not much else to say about that. Continuing with Asher, in verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Now, Jacob didn't give us much to sink our teeth into here. I really couldn't find much more about Asher in the Word of God. I went looking at Matthew Henry's commentary, the famous British commentator of the late 17th century. He postulated that maybe the food that was produced by Asher after they settled in Canaan may have been extraordinarily fine, and therefore the tribe of Asher exported their delicacies to other tribes and maybe even to other nations. So continuing now with Naphtali in Genesis 49, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. So it isn't really clear why Jacob compared Naphtali to a doe set loose. This isn't one of another one of Jacob's, you know, dad jokes, play on the meaning of the name Naphtali. Of course, does produce fawns and are mostly silent except when terrified or startled. But the Hebrew word emer at the end of this verse means utterance, speech, word, saying, promise, or command. So it's hard to explain why some English language translations would render it as fawns, as the ESV does, except that does mostly produce fawns and never words. So it does make more poetic sense if Naphtali, the loosed doe, produced fawns rather than words. Nevertheless, Naphtali and his descendants, being people rather than does, would be very hard-pressed to physically produce fawns and far more likely to produce words, beautiful or otherwise. I was unable to find any strikingly beautiful words spoken by or about Naphtali in God's Word, nor is any of the language, as I said, in Jacob's blessings of Naphtali, a play on words as some of his other blessings of his sons were. Unless I'm just too dense to get Jacob's dad joke, which, you know, is a distinct possibility. So continuing with Jacob's blessing of Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Now this blessing of Jacob upon Joseph is a pure blessing. It doesn't contain any prophecies or chastisements. It isn't clear to me what Jacob meant by mentioning archers who had bitterly attacked Joseph. Maybe Joseph was Jacob was referring to the travails that Joseph had suffered after his brothers sold him into Egypt, into slavery. Like Joseph himself, Jacob recognized that the prosperity Joseph found in Egypt, through which he had rescued the entire family out of death in the 7-year famine, was due entirely to God's provision and protection, as he says here. So finally, with Benjamin, the youngest, in verse 27, Jacob says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. As we've said previously, Benjamin and Joseph, being the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, were Jacob's favorite sons. Maybe Jacob gave slight preference to Benjamin, his youngest, even over Joseph, because Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin. We've already seen the trouble that Jacob caused in his family and later in the history of the nation by this favoritism. In the Bible and in our own modern mindset, wolves are rarely seen in a positive light, yet despite our instinctive fear of them, we must surely admit that wolves are very good at what they do. Despite our prejudice against them, we must properly view Jacob's comparison of his son Benjamin to a wolf as praise rather than as condemnation. And then finishing up here in verse 28, it says, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So now that Jacob had blessed his sons, we find his final wishes and his death. In verse 29, he says, Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So we looked at Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah in our study of Genesis 23. It's quite intriguing that even centuries later, the cave was still considered the property of Abraham's descendants, not only by the Israelites, but also by the Canaanites, in whose lands they would later dwell and conquer. Here in Genesis 49:31, we find the only explicit mention of the deaths of Rachel, of Rebekah and Leah. So looking ahead, we'll look at the burial of Jacob, and then we'll conclude our study with the death of Joseph.